Join me in Romans chapter 4, our first Sunday in Romans chapter 4, in our journey through the whole of Romans. Of course, that's our practice here. Our steady diet is the preaching, the expositional preaching through of whole books of the Bible for however long it takes. I never know when we start, if we'll make it through, or how long it will take. I should note, I'll be in Romans 4 the next couple Sundays, today the 5th, 12th, and then I'll do a couple Christmas sermons, the 19th and 26th. There's a couple things in Mark that I'll grab for the 19th and 26th. Those will be a more Christmas-focused expositional sermons, and then back to Romans. Well, Paul has said a number of striking things about the gospel. We're in chapter 4, so we're three chapters in, and he's already said a number of remarkable things about the good news about Jesus for sinners, the gospel. He's explained that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. He said that through its proclamation, both the wrath of God as well as the righteousness from God are being revealed and explained and proclaimed. He said that embracing the gospel of Jesus through faith brings life, spiritual life, eternal life with God, that it delivers us from God's wrath, and that through it, God justifies us. In it, God justifies us or declares us righteous before his holy bar of justice. He gives sinners a right standing before himself forever. It's a gift, what God gives, and it only comes to the sinner through this gospel. This is the only way, then, to be saved from our sins and therefore from the coming wrath of God against our sins. These points are so striking, so controversial, that some of Paul's critics that he has been imagining throughout the first chapters as he thinks back through all of those times, if you remember talking about this in the various weeks of his ministry through the Mediterranean world, first stopping in synagogues, and of course, that's the Jewish place of worship. And so his first interactions in each place he stopped in his work throughout the Mediterranean would be to engage with Jewish men about what he claims about the gospel, what he claims about Jesus. And so these things he's saying, these things he believes, these things that we believe, these things that he preached are so controversial that some of Paul's critics could easily argue that Paul's gospel seemed to them to be an elaborate invention of his, and amounted, they would say, essentially to a betrayal of the Judaism which Paul claimed to be upholding and to which he was loyal up until some time in the recent past. And no wonder then he was chased out of synagogues and chased and beaten and left for dead and chased out of town. And no wonder. Well, Paul must now prove that his gospel is not an innovation, at least laying the foundation for such a case as he builds it throughout the letter. He begins to put some meat on the bones here. That is to say, what Paul knows he must demonstrate again and again in all of those synagogues, now in this letter, and then if he should make it to Rome, and then beyond Rome, to Spain, and to wherever God leads him, he must demonstrate again and again that not only was this gospel revealed to him by Jesus Christ, that it is, in fact, the same gospel believed by Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and even by King David. Oh, those are your heroes. Well, let me assure you, that your heroes and mine believed what I preach to you now. That's what he's saying. As Paul has pointed out in Romans chapters 2 and 3, the failure of the Jews to understand the true purpose of the law and the meaning of circumcision does not at all mean that the Old Testament says nothing about the gospel that Paul is now preaching. In fact, for Paul, the Old Testament anticipates, even points the reader ahead to that one fulfillment event which marks the turning point in redemptive history, the coming of Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament anticipates Jesus, the promise, the promised one. It's all from the Old Testament. And so Paul has already spoken to some of these matters earlier in the letter, at least in seed form, by way of introducing them. He made the point in the end of chapter 2 that the true Jew, do you remember that language? That the true Jew is the one who believes God's promise to save sinners. Somebody who's circumcised in their heart, not merely just in the flesh. Not someone who merely hears the law and that somehow by being DNA attached to the people who were given the law, the prophets, the Word of God, that he is somehow super fine with God on any of those bases and exempt from judgment. No, all are guilty before God, Jew and Gentile. And also back in Romans 2, Paul's addressed the question of Jewish superiority and the false hope on the part of those who undergo circumcision, thinking that it makes them members of the people of God, just on merely an outward basis, that they're exempt from the judgment of God. No, no, no. We're all in the same boat before the holy God, Jew and Gentile, all sinners. No one does good. Well, Paul is arguing that in believing God's promise, the true Jew recognizes that God has acted in the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, to bring about all that he has promised as recorded in the Old Testament, which was believed by, all of which believed by Abraham and David, for starters. That's what Paul now in our verses for this morning will demonstrate, that he'll demonstrate how Abraham, the father of Israel, was himself justified. How was Abraham justified before God? And he'll demonstrate that far from inventing his own gospel, that the gospel he preaches stands directly in the line of Abraham. As Jesus said, Abraham, Moses, so forth, they longed to see this day, that he was there, and David, and so forth. So Paul is playing for keeps. He's showing how all of God's word preaches the same gospel as Paul himself preaches it. Let's pray. We'll read our text, then we'll work through it in two points centered around the two men in the text, Abraham and David. That's our task. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for building it upon such certain words and certain truths that we can bank on, that we can stand firm upon. This is not an innovation by some guy named Paul. It is not a hoax. It is not a mere interpretation, which, so far as it goes, someone could say, that's great if it's true for you, it isn't true for me. No, Father, it's true for everyone. It's true. So help us to see that. Help us to set roots down deep in your word, that we might have great confidence in the good news, the truthfulness of the good news of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ for sinners like us. Bless those who hear with your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans 4, 1 through 8. I bet you're there because of my long introduction. I bet you're there by now. Verse 1, chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The holy and inerrant word of God. Okay, 2 points, two sections. Part one, section one, point one, verses 1 through 5. Faith alone for Abraham. The second point will be called faith alone for David. This one, faith alone for Abraham. So these 8 verses in total is more or less an elaboration on Romans 3, verses 27 to 28, where Paul made the case that the doctrine of justification by faith alone necessarily eliminates all boasting, while at the same time establishing the true purpose of the law. Showing now from within the law of Moses itself that this was the case for Abraham as well. Verse 1 again, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Jews. We're Jews, Paul is saying to Jewish readers in particular, and Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. All Jews are the biological ancestors of Abraham. That's what's being meant there by according to the flesh. But a second point soon follows. While Abraham is clearly the historical biological ancestor of those who call themselves Jews according to the flesh, Paul makes the point that Abraham has other children. He will make the point, and hasn't he already? He'll make the point that Abraham has other children. Who are the true children of Abraham? Who is the true Jew? Children who are his in a different way, not through the flesh. It's not about the flesh, but through Abraham-like faith in the very same promise-making and promise-keeping God. And Paul answers his own question from verse 1 in verse 2. At least the question he hears again and again and again that he anticipates they'll be asking. And so this isn't so much Paul's question, right? You understand. It's a question he knows it's going to come up. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Verse 2, for you think Abraham was justified by works, don't you? Is the idea here he's saying to the Jew. He writes, for, verse 2, if Abraham was justified, reckoned righteous, declared righteous before the holy bar of God's justice, given a right status, right? Justified. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Well, that Abraham was righteous because of his works, or because of his obedience, was, and I suppose still is, a view widely held among the Jewish rabbis, certainly then of Paul's day. It was the prevailing view. One passage in a second century BC, before Christ, Jewish book interprets what Paul will be quoting here, Genesis 15:6. They interpret it this way, which then wins the day and is how Jews understand it. Quote, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds before the Lord. End quote. And from one apocryphal work, a Jewish author, we read, quote, Abraham kept the law of the Most High and was taken into covenant with him. He established the covenant in his flesh, and when he was tested, he was found faithful, that is, perfect, in his obedience. That was the view that wins the day. Abraham, justified by works, was the view. So then a significant number of Jewish writers believed that Abraham was reckoned or counted righteous, as recounted in Genesis 15:6, which we'll get to here in verse 3, explicitly because he obeyed the commandments of God. They are teaching, aren't they, that the basis for God's declaring Abraham righteous and accepting him in his presence, the basis of that is Abraham's works. If this is the correct interpretation, then Paul is wrong about justification by faith alone, apart from works, being taught throughout the Old Testament, which is, of course, what he's arguing. Therefore, Paul must prove, doesn't he? Have to. He must prove that Abraham was not justified by works, but through the means of faith, and that justification from God, God declaring someone right with him, declaring them righteous, that it is a gracious thing on the part of God and not our due on the basis of things we do. Two different spellings, you understand. It's not our due, D-U-E, for things we do, D-O. In that case, it's not a gift, right? It's just God giving us our wages. Well, that's where Paul is going. So if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Look what I did. Look what I achieved, I think is the idea. Paul means here to raise something that should be clearly absurd to anyone with the most basic understanding of God's word and therefore of God. That is, the idea of a sinner acting that way in front of the holy God of the universe. Look what I did. Look what I made. Look what I achieved. Aren't I great? The absurdity of that should be apparent to anybody. It isn't. Should be. The idea of a sinner boasting before God in any way or for any reason is itself an absurdity. But on this issue, in the matter of gaining a right standing before God, perfect purity, perfect holiness, a sinner boasting in, pointing to his or her own obedience to God's commands as one of God's creatures, it's absurd. And yet that's the human's religion in the main. An absurdity. Paul has already clearly shown in just these short three chapters that the Old Testament tells us that there is no one who has done good, though. It's absurd on that level, too, because it's a lie. Even if it could be true, look what I did. As if there could be such a thing as a good work not fraught through with sin. But even if it was true, the Old Testament itself says, as Paul has already shown, no one does good. No, not one. Under the terms God made with Adam on behalf of the human race, Adam, as the divine image bearer, was perfectly capable of obeying God's commands. But after the fall of humans into sin and sinfulness, all human boasting on this point alone is necessarily excluded. We've all sinned in Adam. We have all sinned as individuals. There is not one of Adam's fallen race who has done good and can then boast about it. No, not one. No one even seeks God. They've all gone astray. No one is good. Not even Abraham. This is why Paul must appeal to Scripture on this point as well, which he does in verse 3, to come up with the correct answer to the question framed back in verse 1. He says, doesn't he, explicitly, verse 3, look there, well, what does the Scripture say, which is to say, what does the Old Testament say on this point? Knowing what his hearers, these people awaiting his visit, the Jews in particular, what the milieu of thought was, as I shared earlier, that Abraham was justified by works. Well, what does the Scripture say? And this now is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and that belief, that's the it, refers back to believed, and it, and his belief was counted, reckoned to him as righteousness. There's no works in any of that. There's no reference in any way to his obedience. The human must read it in from his religious lenses. I've already said a number of Jewish scholars of the period interpreted Abraham's faith as described in this text as a kind of work, because of which God then pays out righteousness as Abraham's earned due, thus the religion of Judaism. Again, further, one rabbi wrote this 50 years before the birth of Christ. Quote, "The faith with which your father Abraham believed in me," this is God talking, "the faith," they put words in God's mouth, the faith with which your father Abraham believed in me merits that I should divide the sea for you, as it is written, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it for righteousness," end quote. And since many Jews then learned to understand Abraham's faith in this legalistic or works righteousness manner, that is, the faith itself then as a good work, Paul was deliberately appealing to a verse of Scripture which his fellow Jews generally assumed to be clear support for the opposite thing that Paul was preaching, the diametrically opposed view. The Jews had come to regard Abraham as an ideal figure of sorts and were using that text, Genesis 15:6, as a proof text for justification by works on all of that basis. This is why Paul appeals to this very text to refute the Jewish misreading of the passage, aiming right for the heart of their error, and at the very same time, right at revealing the heart of the gospel of grace. Oh, you think that's your verse? This is something that happens not without some frequency. People will do that to me. They think that I'm a person who has certain verses, and I have my favorites. You know, I'm sure you do. I have certain ones that I've pieced together and helped me make arguments about what I believe the scriptures teach, and so I have my favorites. But there are people who will say, yeah, well, there's also this verse, and they cite it thinking that they've got me. And I know where they're coming from. I've worked through those verses too. I try to tell them and really demonstrate to them that they're all mine. And you should work for that. All the verses are mine. There aren't, as it were, Calvinistic verses and Arminian verses or complementarian verses and egalitarian verses. Do you think God disagrees with God? I don't play the Bible against the Bible. They're all mine. And so as these Jews perhaps are saying to Paul, that's our verse, and he kind of knows that from experience, he's saying, no, that's my verse. That's important to be able to do. That's important to be able to demonstrate, to take the ground right from underneath the person in error. Oh, I know that may not seem loving. But if you won't do it, they will persist in error, all the while believing they're correct and rightly believing God's word. And you walked away. That's my verse. Let me show you what it means. That's what he's doing. The word counted, or reckoned, whatever your translation has, it occurs a whole bucket load of times through these eight verses and beyond. Counted in verse 3. It's a Greek word that means to put to one's account. It's a banking term. Does that help? To put to one's account. To reckon, to count. The same word, I guess it's a total of 11 times. I did write that down here. 11 times in this chapter, it's translated reckoned. Some places, some might choose to use the word imputed, you know, put upon somebody, the imputed, as well as, again, counted. So when a person, and Paul uses the language of maleness, you know, when a man works, he earns a salary, and as you know, even direct deposit, of course, these days, this money is put to his account. But Abraham did not work for his salvation. That's not what's being argued in God's word in Genesis 15:6, is quoted here by Paul, which is why he's quoting it. Paul did not work for his justification, for his salvation. What did he do? He simply trusted God's word. He heard God's word, promise, and he believed God would make good on his promises. He simply trusted God's word. It was Jesus Christ, we now know, who did the work on the cross for Abraham and for all who believe. And Christ's righteousness was put on Abraham's account. You see the banking connection. Christ's work, then, for all who look to Christ, Christ's work and the righteousness achieved is deposited into your account, and you're reckoned whatever that is, which is forgiven, paid in full. In verses 4 and 5, Paul just fleshes this out. He makes the case by contrasting the way of works. The issue is a wage or reward which is earned, and that of grace, which is started to flesh out. That is where a free gift from God is in view. So 4 and 5, again, he's just explaining how this works. We know this. We understand this. He says, now to the one who works, job, his wages aren't counted as a gift. We all know that. Your employer isn't giving you a gift when you have clocked in and out for 2 weeks or a month or whatever it is. You don't then receive the check. Say, oh, my employer was so nice to give me this gift. It's your due, D-U-E, isn't it? It's as his due. And to the one, verse 5, who does not work, he's just explaining Genesis 15:6 now, and this is Abraham, as the type then for all of us who believe by God's grace. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's a phrase we're going to have to come back to, but and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham was not reckoned or declared righteous by and before God because of his works or as a payment for his good works, but rather as a gift. This gift comes to the one who does not work, but simply looks to or trusts in the God who justifies the ungodly. See, they're still in their sins. While we were yet sinners, the wicked, as a gift, justification, salvation, then truly, from the beginning, has been described, was always designed to be, an act of pure grace. Alone. And it comes to the one who doesn't work for it, but rather to the one who simply trusts in the God who works on the behalf of his people. And through that trust or that faith, alone. And if Abraham's righteousness was a gift from God, then it wasn't earned even by believing the promise. There's no earning in any of those words or conception or description. There's no earning anywhere, even by the faith itself. We do not earn righteousness by trusting. Not even the faith through which God justifies is a work. Faith necessarily cannot be a work when it is rightly understood to be looking to the one who works. Faith is not a work. What must we be doing? What must we do to get this bread? What must we do to be doing the works of God? They asked of Jesus, knowing they didn't understand. He just said, believe. He didn't take time to explain. He didn't always take time to explain to crowds, knowing it just would fall on deaf ears. This point, by the way, was made last week for more on that point of how faith itself is not a work. I did some of that more last week in the last few verses of chapter 3. Now, the contrast Paul sets out here in verses 4 and 5 is between someone who trusts, he trusts in his good works to earn favor with God, and then contrasted with someone who trusts not in his good works, but in the promise of God, without any confidence in his or her own good works. That's the contrast. Paul is saying that Abraham was like the second person. Abraham was someone who trusts in the promise of God without any confidence in his own good works. That's what true faith in God is. That's why Abraham is the father of all who believe. That's why we are called by Paul in Galatians to have Abraham-like faith. And that's why Paul says it's the Abraham-like faith, or the person who has Abraham-like faith, is the one who knows Christ and is saved. Now, this thing about justifying the ungodly, who does not look to his own works, but believes in him who, and then this phrase, justifies the ungodly. So because Paul regarded Abraham as ungodly, no one does good, no, not one, a sinner, then Abraham too, ungodly. The great Abraham, like everyone else in Paul's audience, is absolutely incapable of being justified by works, since sinners cannot put God in their debt, so God owes sinners nothing. But since God justifies the wicked or the ungodly who believe God's promise, the righteous status we receive must be and can only be a matter of divine grace and mercy. And as we know, and as Paul will demonstrate and has already set the stage for, God does this without sacrificing his justice, because Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice for those so justified by faith apart from works. This is the case with Abraham. He did not seek to put God in his debt or perform an act of justifying obedience as the rabbis were arguing that he did. He didn't do that. Instead, knowing himself to be a sinner, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned him as, or declared him to be, on the basis of his own promises of bringing the divine deliverer one day to pay for sin, God declared Abraham to be righteous. This is John Piper, a quote from Desiring God, his famous, I guess most famous book. It may put you off or unsettle or confuse you, I guess, for a second. But he's contrasting Uncle Sam and Jesus Christ. That may not make sense at first, but let's just listen. Quote, "The difference between Uncle Sam and Jesus Christ is that Uncle Sam won't enlist you in his service unless you are already healthy. Military service. And Jesus won't enlist you unless you are sick. Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners, the ungodly, the wicked." Piper goes on, "Therefore, our very lives hang on not working for God." Our text, he ushers in, to the one who works his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Piper concludes, workmen get their due. If we would have the gift of justification, we dare not insert work into it as part of the basis. God is the workman in the affair of justification and salvation. And what he gets is the trust of his client and the glory of being the benefactor of grace. End quote. That's right. Now, let's think about all this. Not just in light of Judaism or Roman Catholicism, but in light of all other world religions and human efforts to be religious. What is the nature of those systems universally with regard to how one gets saved? The religion of the fallen and sinful human mind, which has worked itself out in all manner of human religious traditions, is based upon the premise that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and that the good people are those who do good things. Isn't that about right? And so that's where you get the whole thing of working your way to heaven and pleasing God through earning salvation through good works or obedience, and also the grading on the curve thing where people sit in church or in religions or whatever, and your standing before God is only about as good as you think. It's so limited of a view, but you know, comparing yourself with everyone else in the room, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, I got a good shot as him or her. You know, that's the way we think. And this has been essentially the American religion for so long, wrapped, of course, in the trappings of Christianity until about 10 minutes ago, it seems. And it makes perfect sense to people because it appeals to vague notions of divine justice and love, but it doesn't regard the human race from God's perspective, does it? In rebellion against him, guilty before him, and subject to his just judgments. It doesn't pay heed to the verses, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one does good, they've all gone astray, no one, all worthless. It doesn't pay heed to any of that, does it? It's Christianity alone that teaches that sinners, not the self-righteous good folks, can be justified through faith in Jesus Christ, while all other religions, which are human inventions, not Paul's gospel, everything else is a human invention. All other religions seek divine justice through the merit of good works, through spiritual quests, or through some sort of mystical union with the divine, whatever the divine is understood to be. Paul's gospel is that God justifies the wicked by grace, as a gift, through faith, on account of, by looking to, the merits of Christ. Which is why people cannot be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel, where the justifying righteousness of God is revealed, and through which God opens eyes, unblinds eyes, and gives new hearts, all in the new birth, which then results in repentance and faith and walking with Christ, bearing fruit. This is how God justifies tax collectors and prostitutes and CEOs and kings and everything in between, while, quote-unquote, religious people who see no need for the righteousness of Christ will suffer eternal loss. sola fide, by faith alone. The doctrine of faith alone then offends almost all of our natural fleshly sensibilities. We naturally think justification ought to go to the good, those who are trying real hard, the strugglers doing their best, but not to the ungodly. Why would you justify the ungodly? There aren't any godly. That's the problem. We're all ungodly, apart from Christ. No one is righteous. So, apart from God's grace, apart from Christ, Abraham was wicked and ungodly, and you and me and everyone. Salvation will be sola fide, by faith alone, apart from works, or it cannot be and will not be. Do you understand? He will write later, Paul, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, for people like Abraham and you and me. Now, point two, section two, much more brief, I promise. Very brief, actually. I was actually a bit self-conscious about this, but it is what it is. I think, in my defense, Paul weights it this way. It seems to me his focus is upon Abraham. So faith alone for David, point two, section two, verses 6-8, fewer verses, two. So to just reinforce this main point, in verses 6-8, Paul returns to this other key Old Testament example of justification by grace through faith alone on account of Christ alone. Here he quotes from Psalm 32 and the words of David. He writes 6-8, just as, so there's your connective tissue. So he's using whatever's coming next to bolster the argument and point he just made. So just as David also, so there you go, another indication we're on the same subject. Just as David also speaks of, he's going to call it something different now, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now he quotes Psalm 32, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Oh, that language is embedded deep in the Word of God and the centuries of God's people. God's not going to count his blessed ones' sins in their account. See, that language is already there, embedded in the prophets, embedded in the writings, embedded in the history, embedded in the fathers. He's going to do it another way. He's going to cover your sins. He's going to count something not your sins to your account. I don't know how he'll do it. We'll need Isaiah to provide some clarity a little bit. Isaiah 53. And then 700 years later, we'll need to see it, and then we'll need the Holy Spirit to help us understand it, and then we'll need the New Testament to seal it. Someone's going to pay for those sins. Someone's going to provide a righteousness that will be counted to the account of the blessed ones. All of grace. Here it is, Paul says. David was a sinner. Who would argue that in this discussion that Paul is having with these imagined, but, you know, real opponents or questioners throughout the Mediterranean, but no one would disagree. David was a great sinner. Bathsheba, having her husband killed, and so on. That's just one episode. And no one would disagree that he certainly did good works, and that he was called by God what? A man after his own heart. So the fact that David is made right with God, justified, because God covers his sins and doesn't count, reckon his sins to David's account, Paul's saying this adds great weight to my argument regarding Abraham and for the great gospel of Jesus Christ. God never did design a system of salvation in which the sinner saves himself or contributes to his salvation, his right standing before God, by means of his own good works. That could never be, and so Abraham is spoken of in the way he's spoken of, and David spoke in the way he spoke. And these things are consistent and hold together and uphold my gospel, is what Paul is saying. We learn a few things briefly about our justification here in the quote from Psalm 32. For one thing, to be justified is to receive God's blessing and to receive experience the wonderful joy which comes from participating then in the kingdom of God, being in God's people, with the knowledge that our sins are, he says, forgiven, and that God is now favorably disposed to us, blessed. In the light of the coming of Jesus Christ then, and in light of Paul's discussion of the work of Christ on our behalf already in Romans 3, it is clear from Paul's discussion of Psalm 32 here that justification in part entails then what I mentioned, which is the forgiveness of sins because of the Christ's redeeming and wrath-absorbing, we might say, propitiatory, he used that word propitiation earlier. In chapter 3, the wrath-absorbing might be just fine for us. The wrath-absorbing work for us on the cross. Jesus, as Isaiah would foretell and Jesus would fulfill, bears in his own body the punishment for our sins so that we can be forgiven. That's how David could say what he said. That's how God justly covers the sins of the wicked, the ungodly. God can justly refrain from counting our own sins against us for all who by his grace believe, because he counted our sins against his Son on the cross. And for all who believe, for all who are in Christ, now God will never again count them against us. This is called blessed by David. He didn't know that it would be Jesus. He didn't know his name. At least I would say he couldn't have. But he knew the God who promised such a thing. David believed in the Messiah promising God. We believe in the same God with the same faith, Abraham-like faith. It's just that we believe in the Messiah having delivered God, and we know his name. And we have the stories, we have the New Testament, and we have the Spirit in full. And this blessing, as wonderful as it is, can never come through human works. It's accomplished by Christ alone. It becomes ours through the means of faith in the promise. This was the faith of Abraham. This is saving faith. So the principle of faith alone was dramatically established and illustrated in the life of Abraham, the father of all of Israel and of all who believe, and in the life of Israel's greatest king. Your move is what Paul says in part. Those are my verses. Those are my men. Those are my brothers. Nothing you and I can ever do can atone for our sins. Our only hope with Abraham and David and Paul is, as Paul has already written in chapter 3, is the righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from works. Oh, the law and the prophets bear witness to it, he wrote. The righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He just already wrote those words at the end of chapter 3. So, are you blessed? Not hashtag blessed. Biblically blessed. As Abraham, as David, as all who by God's grace believe, looking to Christ alone, depending on his finished work, not looking to your works at all as being part of the basis for why he justifies you. Are you blessed? It's another way of saying, are you saved? And if you are, thank God for this greatest of his blessings, salvation, through a declaration of right standing before him, all because of Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the great servant, sinners though they be, like us, and the testimonies of people like Abraham and David, who, because of what Christ taught, what Paul taught, illumined by the Spirit, put in your word, we now know are our brothers in Christ. And help us to hang our hat on, to cling to build our thinking, our lives upon this truth. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, as a gift by grace alone. That's it. That's the center of it. That's the heartbeat of it. This is to know Christ, to be saved, to be blessed, as David said. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.